I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that hath ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for their work of ministry, the better and probably the right understanding of that grammatical structure, for the perfecting of the saints, for their work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working, is the measure of every part, makes increase of the body, on the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past dealings, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true hope. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Lord, graciously bless the reading of the word. Now, as it was pointed out before, beginning in chapter 4 of this book, we begin to look at the practical outworking of the appreciation of our position in the body of Christ. The very precious truth of being linked with the Lord Jesus, and that new status to which we are called the new standard. And that's what chapter 4 is. We are beginning to look at the new standard. Now, I suggest that our chapter very simply divides itself into parts, two major characteristics of this new standard, if I might call it that. The first one is characterized by unity. And that is brought before us in the first part of the chapter, the unity of the body, the necessity of it, the beauty of it, the usefulness of it. And then we have the second part, verses 17 to the end, is purity. And we have purity linked with the calling of our vocation, the great blessedness of our position and standing in the Lord. Now, in the first 16 verses, there are four words that impress themselves on me, and I'm sure that they're nothing new, but I would mention them for the sake of younger believers in considering this passage on their own. The word love is brought before us in the first two verses. And that is the first little break. And in those verses, we are reminded of the enablement that is necessary to walk according to our calling. And the word that's used for worthy is a very interesting word. It is a word of picture. If a man goes into the market and he buys something from the merchant, and the merchant puts it in the balance, and on the other side of the balance he puts weight that equals the merchandise. And that seems to be the character of this word. My walk should be of an equal weight with my calling. There should be a balance. That I should be practicing what I have learned, I have been brought into. And so the thought of worthiness is walking the right weight, an equal balance with what I learned. May the Lord indeed encourage us to be enabled to do that. And then there are four moral qualities of that love that enables us to walk that are brought before us in those first two verses. Then in verses 3 down to verse 7 verse 6 we have another word that is very evident. Word, and that is unity. If love produces a practical walk, unity produces a practical fellowship. And that we have brought before us in these verses, down to verse 6, that we'll look at tonight. And we have brought before us these one thing. Now, three of them are very evident, I'm sure, to all believers here. It is the unity of the Godhead, if we might allow that statement. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, one God and Father of all. Now the others, I suggest, are relative to our relationship with those persons. A practical outworking of that relationship. The one body is created by the one Spirit. The one hope, the one faith, the one baptism. Those are the objects of the one Lord, and it's a practical outworking of that Lordship, which I would believe is the thought of that word. And then there is the one family and its fellowship, which was created by the one Father. Now in the third section, verses 7 to 12, we find a different thought is in view, and it's the diversity of gifts that's in the body. The unity of the body is essential, created of God, and it is ours to practically maintain it. But the diversity that is brought before us in verses 7 to 12 produces fitness for service. Diversity of gifts. And in verse 8, I suggest that we have a picture brought before us. And this picture is of the Lord Jesus in all the triumphs of his work, in his ascension. We look at the Roman hero,
The great field marshal, as he comes back from his war, from his conquest. And he brings with him a number of captives. Those captives he liberates. And some of them he assigns positions of authority. And I think that's the picture that we have of the Lord Jesus love that bore us here. We were that captive. I believe that's the thought of these verses. We and ye, of course, speaking of the Ephesians, and unto them they have been liberated and gifted, and they're likened here of a body that is gifted in its work of its unity, its cohesion, and its practical working of the mind of Christ. And I might just say, as has often been done at a time like this, if there are any here tonight and they're not saved, I would just like to say this. We were reading this afternoon from chapter 2 of Ephesians of this captivity before they are liberated. And now we find them that they're brought by the Lord Jesus. And all the glory of that redemption, of that liberation. And I want to say to you kindly today, whether it's a young man or a young woman here tonight and you're still in your sins, I want just to reverse this order, and I want you to notice that you're the captain that needs to be delivered. A slave of Satan, walking according to a mind that is depraved, a heart that has been led astray and has fallen in sin, you need to be delivered. You need Christ. The only hope for any sinner is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verses 9 and 10 that follow this little passage here, where we find the body is enriched by the diversity of gifts. And I might suggest that I wonder if this doesn't look back to Levitical work in the tabernacle, because the Levites are spoken of as men who have been given unto the Lord. They were given to God for Levitical service. And I wonder if there isn't an allusion to that. At least there is an application of it at this point. When we were saved, might well remember that that is our position as well. In verses 11 and 12, we will consider these in more detail as we go along, I'm sure. We find that the giver of the gifts is the ascended Lord, the one who has ascended into the place of which we were reading in chapter 3 today. And he is the gift giver, and the gifts are for the developing and the multiplying of the church. The evangelist and the pastor teacher, or the teaching pastor, as is often pointed out and rightly so apparently grammatically, it is the teaching pastor. The first gift, the apostles and the prophets, are not with us presently today, but the last three are essential, or the last two, the last three gifts, are essential to the continuous work of the Lord in the church. And we will look at that, I'm sure my brethren will give us good help. And verses 13 to 17, we find the edifying of the body itself, which produces growth and maturity, as we have brought before us there. In verse 13, I would just title this for the younger Christian, there is a fitness to be gained in verse 13. In verse 14, there's a failure to be shunned, that we be not children, but that we be men of settled conviction. That seems to be the thought rather than the emphasis on the negative. It is a nautical metaphor that is used in that verse. That is, it's a picture of a boat on the sea. And here's a child at the helm. And you can imagine what would happen to that ship. It would sure end up in an awful mess. With every wind that comes, the child wouldn't be able to hold the helm. But with us, we're to grow up, we're to mature, mentally and spiritually and knowledge of Christ, and be men of settled conviction, so that they might not be blown about. And then in verses 15 and 16, we have a fullness of development as we notice the body in its link with the head. And I suggest that verse 16, or rather should I say, I would ask the question as to whether verse 16 is not teaching us the fact that is each member in its link with the head that receives the nourishment and the strength and thus make an increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Now in the second part, in verses 17 to 32, we have a very practical part, and I will just mention this briefly, for I see I've taken more time than I wanted to anyway. The standard is purity. And it runs right down through this chapter. In verses 22 to 24, we have a statement of the thought of what the truth is in Jesus. At least I have enjoyed it that way. And the metaphor that we have before us here is of undressing and dressing. Putting off and putting on. We find men according to their vocation. Here's a doctor. And when he comes to do his work, he dons the surgeon's clothes. And he does his work and he puts them off. We think of other men, like a convict or somebody like that. And they don their prison garb and then they take it off, according to what their vocation is. And I think that's what the thought is here in the putting off of the former conversation, the old man, which was what I was and what I did before God saved me. And then the renewing is a very interesting little word. It's the thought of youth, an undying youth. And that's what we are to constantly be in our minds. Be continually in usefulness in the things of God and the enjoyment of it, and then put on the new man. So this is a different word than what we have been considering as the one new man. This is the thought of the conversion. And that just goes along with our conversion. The new man is after God and is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then we have a number of contrasts. As we go down this chapter, verse 25, we have a contrast between lies and truth. And the believer is to be characterized by truth. And then there's a contrast between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And the fermenting of that anger in an undisciplined spirit. And then we have this contrast between stealing and killing. And the positive is to characterize the believer in all of these. Then there's a contrast in our speech. And I would like to say this very kindly, just for young believers. Be very exercised about your speech. Speech can be very destructive. And that's what we have in this verse. And a man who understands his calling in Christ, there should be an exercise in his soul that he walk worthy of that calling, and it will affect his speech. Speech should be constructive, not destructive. Character. And that is taken up more practically in relation to sexual things. In the beginning of chapter 5, I say that with thought and tenderness, and yet plainly, in order that it might be grasped. And we need to be very, very careful in speaking of those things. And then there is the thought in the last two verses of a contrast of attitude. One is a sour and a callous attitude towards another, the other is the tender spiritual care of a Christ-like spirit. May the Lord then just help us as we consider it. And in the first verse, I would just like to open the discussion by a question. And I'm wondering if the thought of being the apostle, being the prisoner in the Lord, is not really the opening and yet the controlling statement that runs through these last chapters. As we noticed this morning, it is in Christ, in the first three chapters, whereas our habit, our walk, is to be characterized by the controlling element of walking in the Lord.
He described himself in chapter 3 and verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, or in behalf of you Gentiles. Now here, he describes himself as a prisoner in the Lord, and I believe that in chapter 3 and 1, he connects his being a prisoner to his connection with the Gentiles and the ministry that he had given for them. But here, he describes himself being in the prison because of connection with the Lordship of Christ in the law. And so it gives character to these last three chapters. Responsibility. I'm in the prison because I'm connected with the Gentiles, but I'm in the prison because I'm connected with the law.
I'm certain we're all aware that one of the major themes of this practical part of the letter is the walk of the believer. And we've been looking in chapter 1 at the will of God. And in chapter 2 at the great poem, the workmanship of God. And in chapter 3 at the wonder of the plan of God that is displayed in the church. And now we're looking at the walk that is worthy of God. And young believers can go through this themselves and see that there are actually 7 distinct statements in the Ephesian letter regarding the walk of the believer. And to make it as simple as possible, the walk of the believer is just the way to live.
So while we're in the heavenly, in the first 3 chapters, we're really on earth, walking in the desert. It's good for us to be reminded again of Joshua that the believer is in 3 places at once. We're in Egypt, sheltered by blood. We're in the wilderness as pilgrims. And we're in the heavenlies, we're in the land as those who have passed through death and resurrection. But if we're in the heavenlies in the first 3 chapters, we're reminded that presently our sphere of testimony is in the earth where we walk. It would be right to say the believer is in 3 places at one time: in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the land. Yes. That means we're in Egypt, we're still in Egypt, because Egypt is the type of the world with all its attractions and everything else. We're in Egypt, but we're also in the wilderness at the same time. And as the little hymn says, this world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. So that to a child of God and the mind of God, this wilderness scene is a very difficult place to be, but it's a wilderness. God intended it should be. And we should remember that the wilderness was never in the purposes of God. We sometimes think it has been, but never. The wilderness was never in the purposes of God, but it was in the ways of the Lord. It was never His purpose for His people to spend 40 years in the wilderness, but He knew the heart of man, and it's in the ways of the Lord. He led them, and through unbelief, they continued in the wilderness these many years. But then we are in the land also by faith, but as we were noticing in chapter 1, we are enjoying the truth of the heavenlies through the resurrection of Christ. You see, it's the Red Sea is death, burial, and resurrection, delivering me from Egypt. The Jordan is death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, ushering me into the land. But that land we are ushered into is a land where there is conflict, and we have to fight for every step of the way. You'll have that later on in the epistle. The calling here is the fact that we've been brought into the masterpiece. And in keeping with the high calling of being a partaker of the benefit of being in the body and in the building, one would think with such a high calling bestowed upon us, we would be asked to do some great thing. But here it's the very opposite. The thing that marks those who are walking worthy of the vocation is they walk as He walked, in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. bearing one another in love. Does that not remind us of Matthew 11?
Mm-hmm.
I am meek and lowly in heart.
Mm-hmm. It also would remind you of Philippians chapter 2, that great section that deals with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in his eternal character and then in his wondrous condescension. Is actually not a doctrinal statement in the beginning, but is really an exhortation to that lowliness of mind. And I like what our brother has just said. I believe the description that is given in verse 2 is the Christ-like spirit. So that lowliness is really the consciousness of what we really are in ourselves. And meekness is that spirit that submits to God and also to one another.
Right. Someone has put it, the opposite of self-will toward God and the opposite of ill-will toward man.
Good.
Some might ask, how can we get this meek and lowly spirit? Well, Matthew 11, we're reminded of as the answer to that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We only learn the meekness and the lowliness of Christ by taking the yoke upon us. It says in the scripture, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And for a young believer, the best thing in the world is to get under the yoke with Christ. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that the Lord Jesus takes the heavy end of the load, but we must be willing to put our necks under the yoke. And if we're not willing to do that, we never learn the lowliness and the meekness that we have here.
I was thinking of the calling of our brother and we're talking this afternoon, and the body really gives expression to the mind. If we see a person who has a little something wrong with their mind, their body doesn't respond. The members of the body, if it's sick or so on, our walk is really an expression, and should be, of the mind, and that's Christ, isn't it? And the family, too, the family relationship is brought before us, and that's the thought of rule, and the thought of dependence upon the Father. And my life should be marked by that. A recognition of the Father's rule in my life and of my dependence on Him. And then as well, it is brought out as to the habitation of God. My calling is that which is the habitation of God. And that would be marked by holiness and the presence of the outworking of the power of God.
The teeth is the ligament that binds the members together.
The uniting bond of peace as well as this unity that we give diligence to keep is a unity that we don't make. But it's a unity that we're responsible to keep.
And obeying the previous circle, do that. Like, for instance, Proverbs 15, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention, which is, of course, the opposite of lowliness of those two.
Why would this dignity to diligence?
I think it's Pentecost.
It's the day of Pentecost.
Then in the
beginning chapter, the one
box. Well, that brings us to verse 4, the threefold unity of position. I have called that a unity of position, into which every believer is called.
one body, one spirit, and one hope. Those are things that we positionally enjoy. But then the verse 5 is a unity of practice. One Lord to own, the owning of his lordship, and one faith, the whole body of revealed truth of the scriptures to guide us, acknowledge, and one baptism for this age, which is believer baptism. I think that those three are unity of practice. And the last one is a unity of relationship, one God and Father of all. So we have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father in the inverse order of the opening three chapters. We begin here with the Spirit, the Body, and the Hope. Then Christ, our Lord, the faith, and the baptism, believer's baptism. Hope we all believe it's believer's baptism.
So how would you tell someone who asked you the question, someone asked me several times about this verse, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, how we know if we say it is water baptism, how do we know that?
Baptism in the New Testament, whenever it stands alone, without any context, always refers to water baptism. The context will guide me if it's anything else.
Yeah, I think that's true.
That's true?
The only thing is because if it's baptism of the Spirit, it's always the Spirit introduced in connection with it. If there's no mention of the Spirit and it stands alone, it's water baptism.
Yeah. I've always thought that. If it's John's baptism, the context will guide me. If it's a baptism in the Spirit, as the element. Because in baptism, we must always remember, there are three things. There is an element into which the subject is immersed. And there is a baptizer, and there is a subject. The Holy Spirit is never said to be the baptizer. Lord Jesus is the baptizer, the Spirit is the element, the subject were the believers in the day of Pentecost. And in water baptism, it's the believer in water baptized by a brother. And I think here the image is a practical, first five is for the three. One Lord to acknowledge, one faith to hold, one baptism to practice.
It would be very clear that from what you said in verse 4, that it is positional truth, the one body, the one spirit, and the one hope. Those are blessings that are ours because we are linked to Christ. Whereas the next three, you call them practical things, Brother Paisley. They are the sphere of profession, those three things. It's the profession of Christ as Lord. It's the profession of the faith. It's profession of the truth of baptism. And whenever it is the sphere of profession, it would be impossible to make a positional proof such as is involved in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So it seems very obvious what you're saying. The truth that it is plain water baptism that is in you. Even in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it would seem that what you have in that doctrinal statement about baptism is actually the spiritual meaning of water baptism. In fact, as far as I can see, the statements that are found in the New Testament regarding baptism in the Spirit, there are four of them that are prophetic in the Gospels. And then there were those statements that are found four times in the Acts. And then there is the statement that is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Apart from that, I have not been able to find the baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament. I don't think we have it in Galatians 3, and I don't think we have it here in Ephesians 4. I think it's water baptism.
and also in chapter 6 of Romans.
Yes.
Some make it a difference because in verse 3 of Romans it says, "Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." So in both cases is the thought of water baptism.
With these three verses, read themselves in a practical way with the teaching of the second chapter. There's the body, and there's the household, and the habitation. The Lord is linked with the habitation and the practical aspect of it, the profession of lordship, the holding of the truth, and the practice of the truth of baptism. In the family household in verse 6.
What is it called, one baptism, brother?
Well, I know it's only one.
There's only one.
I know some were complaining that they couldn't hear before, so.
Just imagine you're in a gospel meeting. What do you do when you're in a gospel meeting? I've never heard you admire in my life. one baptism, the reason I'm asking that about the one baptism is where do we place that the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 then? If there's only one baptism. Are you asking
1 Corinthians 12 and 13?
Yes.
I don't know whether you're going to agree with me or not, but of course that's your privilege.
Yes.
I believe 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 looks back to Pentecost, but I believe I'm brought into the good of it.
Yes.
When I am personally linked to Christ by the Spirit.
Well, it seems that this word one baptism would be that they would be that way, wouldn't it?
I would think, I know there's some different views on 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For in one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. It would seem to me that the drinking into one spirit was a personal experience on the part of the Corinthians. It would seem that the baptism was a corporate thing.
But the one thing we must remember that no person has the baptism until they're born again.
You don't have the good of it.
No. We are baptized, we believe, that we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God when we are saved. But look what takes place in verse 4. The one Spirit which brings us into that body. But verse 5, the reason it's one baptism is it's a baptism we practice. We don't practice the first one. It comes about at our conversion. We come into the good of that that was already commenced. But this baptism is something we practice. The number one suggests efficiency and uniqueness.
Could you explain for us a little, I think there's been a little misunderstanding regarding verse 6. One God, Father of all, and above all, and through all, and in you all. Are we on the ground here of the relationship of believers to the Father?
I have thought so. That it's believers only that's the beauty of one God and Father of all believers.
And even the fact of his Godhead, it is Godhead in relation to believers.
Yes.
In the sense that the Lord Jesus said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So God is God, really the God of the unbelievers. In this sense, not in this sense.
Not in relationship.
Not in relationship.
Chapter 2, 12.
In chapter 1, you have the expression God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression at the beginning, the expression God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that would be related here. Yes. I wanted to point out in that verse, in the Terry Ferguson's Bible reading, just when you mention it now, to point out to the unbelievers that in verse 2, there is no flaw in the original. In other words, it speaks from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the proof sets of the deity of the Son with the Father. There's no promise in the verse. Now, I'm very interested in your interpretation of verse 3, brother, because I've never heard it before. Never heard that before. It mustn't have been in the right circle. I'm not going to. I appreciate your exercise. I can see the idea of it. But I haven't heard it before. That Psalm 68 is a quotation from Psalm 68 and 18. When he has served us up on high, he learns that captivity kept him, and on account of the victory he won, he bestowed gifts unto men. And I have simply looked at it. There's many ways. Some look always at reading a host of captives, and so on. And yours is that these captivity kept him were us. We became into gifts. Now, I have simply looked at that this is a victory that he won. A victory that he won over Satan. And when he's ascension, he displays the spoils of that victory. The captivity captive is the enemy has been defeated. And the result of defeating the enemy, yes, spoils for man. These spoils include the gifts that are mentioned later on. I'd look at it as simply a victory won, gifts given. Am I in keeping with you? Is this what you have?
I think my personal appreciation and enjoyment of it is the inclusive also victory over the powers of darkness, as well as the deliverance of those who were under that power. And that's what I tried to
I was quick to call in for the Schmidt off that your thought of being the captives of law, those who were formerly the captives of sin. I like the application of that. There is truth in that, but I don't believe that that's the truth that's from Ephesians 4 and 8. I believe the truth that's found here is that those who were led not to were formerly the trap doors. In other words, there is
Satan,
the host of God, illustrate and show the host that has fallen.
These captives that are led to were not believers.
No.
The destruction of the enemy.
Colossians 2 and 15, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross.
So it's him that has the power of sin, that is the devil. We enjoy the application, brother.
What did you call them? Another part of it.
Well, I believe you see that when the Roman general, Valerius, won the victory, he brought them to, in the train of his triumph, he showed his victory for as these are the captives that I have taken. They were our enemy, and I have defeated them. And their spoils of the conquest are the gifts that he gave to his people. And the spoils of the conquest for us are these wondrous gifts that the assembled Lord has bestowed upon the church. Is that it? That's right.
The passage in Psalm
69,
which is quoted here, of course,
is really the
evidence of the choice, the display that the victory has been won. And now those who have formerly arrayed themselves against him have all been
royal under his power,
and all have submitted themselves unto him.
And we
suggested in the Bible reading of Manchester Conference that in Colossians 2 and 13,
that
the host of darkness thought that were arrayed against the Lord Jesus there at the cross, over which he triumphed in his cross.
It was seen that the statement of Colossians 2 and 15, and he flung them from it
in his mighty victory. And the display of the victory was in his resurrection.
Yeah. He defeated them on the cross, but displayed them from his ascension. I think that included in the giving gifts from the man is not only giving gifts to men or gifts themselves, he gave some to me, but it's not only to us that the gift is bestowed, but he bestowed gifts upon the old Testament believers of this time as well, and so much that he brought them out of a department or compartment where they were, the lower parts of the earth, but he brought paradise to heaven. So he bestowed gifts upon the Old Testament believers, and he bestowed gifts upon the New Testament church, and them that were given for us.
See, paradise is never called paradise in the Old Testament until the Lord Jesus died. Paradise or Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New Testament, always referred to the place of departed spirits, some of them to a place of torment, and some to a place of comfort. Like the rich man in the 16th of Luke, the poor man was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, and the rich man was in hell, in that place of torment, and between the two there was a great gulf fixed. Well, this has always been a battleground. When Christ died on the cross, the Lord Jesus, his soul went down into Sheol, or into Hades. And it's called paradise there, because he said to the dying thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's the first time Sheol is ever called paradise as regards the righteous dead. And I like the thought of Henry Dyer on that. He said Christ descended and went down through down into the lower parts of the earth and liberated as he went through paradise and rose the third day.
I think that's one of the gifts he bestowed upon men, Old Testament men. And to us now he is through these greater gifts. But the leading captivity captive is not leading that multitude out of Hades, but it's the result of the mighty conquest on Calvary. He's able to bring them out and to bring us into the benefits here.
So I think that we have in verses 9 and 10 the identification of the one that bestows these gifts upon the church. Brother. He's identified as the one that is in the highest place who once was in the lower parts of the earth.
I was just going to ask, is there any other scripture to give us help on that expression, the lower parts of the earth?
Well, I think that, Brother Smith, you go ahead. The lower parts of the earth.
I agree with all that you have said to this point. I think it's the comprehensiveness of these verses is my own appreciation of it. Every power that is evil and every authority that has power is overcome by the Lord Jesus. And his ascension, it was declared.
Good.
And he entered into the place of being seated as far above.
The doctrine taught here is not where he went to between death and resurrection. It's alluded to identify him as the conqueror. But we believe that the lower parts of the earth is the heart of the earth. The Lord Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, even so must the Son of Man 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Can't refer to his body. His body was in the tomb on the hillside.
That would answer your question, David. Right. Word about Jonah.
Heart.
About Acts 2.
Yeah, it's clearer still.
Acts 2 is the crystal clear statement around which there's really not. See, we've had difficulty with this, and the subject has been discussed a good bit. When the Lord on the cross dismissed his spirit, that kingly act that you have in the Gospel of Matthew, the other Gospels speak of him commending his spirit to God. Some seem to think then that the Lord Jesus, in commending his spirit to God, that he ascended to God at that moment. The difficulty in that lies in the fact that you're confusing the truth of the ascension. The ascension is far too lofty a truth, far too important and too great to mix it up with several different ascensions. Even in this passage, he's the one who has ascended up far above all heavens. It's one mighty act of his. In Hebrews 4, he passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. There was only one resurrection and there was only one ascension. The Lord commending his spirit to God was the act of his own will in giving up his life. But that doesn't in any way take away from the truth of Acts 2, that his soul descended into the place of comfort that was down in the heart of the earth. And those who teach from Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's a possibility that they could give us that interpretation that he was never in it. But when you get to Acts chapter 2, it's impossible to get that from Acts 2. Because he says in Acts 2, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, which is located." So he was literally there.
See, when he died, when the Lord died on the cross, like you say, in Matthew's Gospel, he dismissed his spirit. Because Matthew brings him before us as the king. But when you come to Mark and to Luke, in Mark he was the servant, and in Luke he was the Son of Man, but as a man, he just dies in Mark. He just expired. He died. Same in Luke. But when you come to the Gospel according to John, it's different again. But in the Gospel according to John, you have the divine Son of God in his divine march right through his life here. And you remember, in the Gospel of John, there was one thing that needed to be fulfilled. Psalm 25 says, "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And you remember in the Gospel of John, that had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus, they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it to his lips. And then the Lord Jesus committed, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That was it. As the Son of God, he knew everything prophetically spoken of him was accomplished then, and as the Son of God, he yielded up his spirit to the Lord. But his soul went down into Sheol. So it's just a difference of dismissing his spirit, or just dying as a servant or as a man, or as the Son of God, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he was able to finish the work.
This word "he ascended" here gives that idea of John's gospel. In the other gospels, he was taken up. He was carried up in Mark. He was carried up or received up. And in Luke, he was taken up. Acts 1, he was taken up. As if there were other agencies at work to receive him into glory. But when it comes to John, he said to Mary, "I ascend." And here, the idea is the powerful victor of Calvary has torn back the bars of death, and he has ascended far above all the heavens, and he fills all things, and this is the one that has bestowed these gifts to which we should now refer, because there's only half an hour left.
Are they gifted men or gifts? I mean, are they gifted men to the whole church that are pictured here,
yes,
or are they gifts? And in Romans 12, the ascendant.
Well, they're gifts in man to the whole church. Because it says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And these gifts are measured by the Lord himself. There's a measure to every gift. And if a man has the gift from the Lord, if he uses that gift to the full measure, it's very useful. But if he goes beyond the measure, he succumbs to it. He doesn't. If you use a rubber band as an illustration, you take a rubber band, if you don't stretch it, it's useless. If you don't use it. But if you use it, it can be very, very useful. But if you stretch it beyond its usefulness, it will break. And I suppose that's the thought here. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of gift of Christ. A gift has also grace to exercise that gift. There must be, if there is a real gift from the ascended Lord, there is grace given to exercise that to the limit, you might say, according to the measure. Paul speaks of that himself. He speaks of a measure that the Lord has given to him, a line to reach even to you. He mentions to the Romans there. And he would reach even to them. And I think he writes to the Philippians, if I'm not mistaken. And he says also there, maybe that's not the verse I have in mind, but when he comes there, that they would, he might help him so that he might go a little farther on to carry the gospel still farther.
I think the word "to be" helps us. They understand it. He gave some to be. It's not the actual giving to some, but he's giving some to be or to become apostles, and some to be prophets. And those are passed away with the fulfillment of the filling up of the Word of God. In fact, these epistles that we are reading, in Colossians 1, he speaks of the filling up of the Word of God. And as the Word of God was filled up, then the need for apostles and prophets died out, and the knowledge ceased, and the Word of wisdom ceased. And then we have left the teacher. It begins here with the evangelist, the Mararite, who used to teach us, that went into the desert and laid something on the foundation. And the pastor, the Gershomites that came with the soft curtains and built around that the Merariites had set up. And then the Kohathites, the teacher, carrying the golden vessel, the doctrines pertaining to Christ himself. I have often put it this way, the evangelist takes the hook and goes to the sea. And the pastor takes the crook and goes to the flock. And the teacher takes the book and goes onto the pulpit.
Got that one quick.
It's in the plural too.
That's right.
Is this the only time you have this word in the New Testament?
Pastor.
Shepherd. No, you have it elsewhere. Under a different figure.
Yeah. You have it under a natural figure of a shepherd over sheep.
Shepherd, yeah.
And the Lord used it, of course, in connection with Peter.
Yeah.
But in the epistles, I think this is the, in its doctrinal statement, I think this is the time it's mentioned. It's the difference between, Brother Smith, would you say there's a difference between natural talent and a spiritual gift?
Well, I would think that's really what this verse is showing. And these gifts are necessary unto our spiritual growth, whereas natural talent is not necessary to your kind of growth.
God seems to bestow spiritual gifts upon those who have natural talent, though. We've got to discern between those who have natural ability and a spiritual God-given gift. But when we think of men like Paul, the man that wrote this epistle, he was a man of outstanding talent, and God bestowed a spiritual gift upon him. And that which he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, he now turned to good account in his application of Scripture. Luke was a physician. He was a man of natural ability. And it was to him that the gift of grace was given to write about the delicate subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So God used his gifts.
I suppose it's the word of the Lord to Moses, what is that in thy hand?
Yes.
God used what he had, but it was sanctified.
I don't believe that God uses a man that's no good at anything else. I was taught that Elijah was plowing, Elisha with 12 yoke. He was with the 12th one, a difficult thing to do. And he was good at it. David was a shepherd, and he was a man that could shepherd sheep and play in his harp. God never chose lazy men with no ability. Because sometimes men are no use at anything. They fail in business, they can't make anything go. And then last of all, to try preaching. I believe that's the wrong thing. I think that the very cream of our assembly, the young men that have ability in the assembly to in business or any other thing, those are the men that God uses. Never uses a lazy man that lies in his bed at dinner time.
I'm thinking of that word too, in connection with the shepherding, you mentioned it. You remember the Lord on the shores of Galilee, as they went to Galilee, and then Peter said, I go fishing, and they saw the Lord on the shore. And so Peter jumps into the lake, and after a while the Lord talks to him, and he says to Peter, first of all, first of all, give food to my lambs. And the second time, he says, shepherd, or pastor, my sheep. The pastor, the shepherd, means he has ability to feed, and he also has ability to control and rule. And so the Lord says the second time to Peter, pastor, or shepherd, my sheep. That is, if necessary, with the rod of correction. And then the last third thing he says is, give food to my sheep. Give food to my lambs at the beginning. Give food to my sheep at the end. Three times over, he uses that word for shepherding. So that shepherding really means the ability of one to give food to the flock of Christ, both the lambs of the flock and the sheep of the flock. So the word pastor is the word shepherd. And it could be rightfully translated pastor, but we know the meaning of it is shepherd. And he has the ability to find food for the lambs and also food for the sheep.
Because there's a thought of comfort in it too, and what you are, a pastor is a comforter, one that goes to those that are bereaved with the soft curtain. That is the soft, like what you reminded us of the time you and I were at that conference. That woman that gave the pillow
that old brother Fish speak about, was a true Gershonite, a true pastor, giving the pillow to the Lord, something soft. And the believers need that. There are believers with, in this very Bible reading, I notice some that have got trouble, trial. Women that are here, and brethren too, family problems, difficulties, widows. Some perhaps their husbands have left them, or wives have left them. And they need not only teaching and food that we seek to give, but they need a comfort from the elders. True pastor will go and he will say, my, we're praying for you. We're interested in comfort. We need that.
He's the shepherd. He's the shepherd. You have the evangelist. He carries the evangel. He carries the gospel far and wide. That's the evangelist.
In the sewer.
Then you have the shepherd and you have the teacher. And the teacher, my brother, Daily said, is the Kohathite that carries the holy vessel, in contrast to the Merarite and the Gershonite.
In connection with an elder, it's the maturity of the man that's emphasized. In connection with an overseer, it's the work that he does. But in connection with a shepherd, it's his heart. The man must have a shepherd heart, and it must be put there by the Holy Spirit. He has to have a tender heart for the need of the sheep.
Is that like Corinthians where Paul said God had put into the heart of Titus?
Yeah.
The idea of that shepherd heart?
That's what I was heading on.
Why? Because right. Titus. What was the meaning of Titus' name?
It means he was a nurse.
Yeah. And the shepherd's heart.
And the shepherd's heart.
Yeah. There's a lovely little word said there about Epaphras that I've always enjoyed in the Colossian letter. It says that he's a man who can put fresh heart into God's people. The word for comfort there is the thought he could put fresh heart into others. There's many a dear child of God needs that. They need some fresh heart put into them. Some cheer and encouragement and help.
Heart trumps blood.
Good.
would we better move on, Brother Smith? Or will the, you know what they know what they say? They say we spent all the time on the first step. And you'll be the blame. You're the leader of the day. So let's better move on.
Well, this verse 12 then and verse 13 explaining to us that the real purpose of the shepherd and the teacher is to equip the saints for their work, and that we will stand in need of them until the Lord comes, until we're brought into that fullness.
You'd believe the perfect man is when all's complete.
For the perfecting of the saints. Could you leave the comma in there, or are you getting rid of the comma?
I would leave it out.
Leave it out. For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what I think. Yeah.
Really, the subject of this section, in fact, of this chapter, seems to be maturity, doesn't it? Whereas chapter 3 is the mystery, this chapter is the maturity. And what means God has ordained that there should be maturity in the saints? Do you believe that saints should be coming toward maturity now, even though they never attained this full measure? Isn't that what we should be developing toward, this maturity?
Yes, for the edifying, the building up of the saints.
It shows the interdependence also, doesn't it, of the believers. We are not only dependent upon gifts, but we are dependent upon one another's ministry as well, as we grow. And I was thinking of the young believer, the practical aspect of teaching in the assembly is not simply that a man, in fact it is not at all that a man should be showing what he knows. But it is that we should be gleaning from that to outfit us for ministry. And consequently, through that, we are maturing in development of mind, in development of character, and in development of strength. We are becoming more useful through the development of the ministry of others. And we are to develop in our gifts and in our ministry through the development of others.
When we simply need each other.
Well, I think that's in verse 16. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to effectual working the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the upbuilding of itself in love. So here we have the whole machinery working and increasing in every part. That's a beautiful verse in several ways. Each several part making increase of the body.
The next part from there to the end is very practical. Perhaps the brethren will, we only have about 15 minutes left. Might look down through this last part. The apostle urges upon them to be careful that there is not seen in their walk that which characterizes Gentiles or unbelievers. They walk in the vanity of their mind.
Well, I saw your division in this chapter years ago, the twofold division. It begins with walking worthily, or walking worthy of the vocation. And we have gone over the different things that make up for that worthy walk. This lowliness and meekness and the enjoyment of the gifts and benefiting from their ministry to minister to others. Walking worthily. But this section begins with another statement, verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Here he's setting forth the negative sign, how we are not to walk. We are to walk worthy, but we are to walk not as these Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. No lowliness here. There's a puffing up and a darkness. And no holiness. So we have the second section beginning with walk not. How not to walk.
There is a suggestion here, something like you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, although not nearly so emphatic. 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is speaking of what these people have been saved from, and he describes the heinous sins of their past life, he says, such for some of you. But you're washed, but you're cleansed, but you're sanctified. The word in verse 17 here actually is, that you no longer walk as other Gentiles walk. So these are people who have been saved from all this now. They've been brought into all these new things of chapter 2. So they're actually brought into a new sphere altogether.
Could that be the thought of verse 22 that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind? You see, this is a daily renewing. This needs to be constant, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To have the regeneration is once for all, but renewing is constant and daily. And the only way to be renewed in the spirit of our mind is to be in the presence of God and read the Word of God and prayer, and have the spiritual mind renewed, because we'll never reconcile this flesh and the mind. They're irreconcilable until the Lord takes us home. Paul says in Romans 7, he sums the whole thing up, and he says, so with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So the mind is the thing that we must have renewed constantly. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And we often say the mind controls the body. And if we are not being spiritually renewed in our minds, then we are becoming weak and unable to control our bodies. And therefore, child of God gets into difficulty and problems and sometimes sin, simply because they have neglected the renewing of the spirit of the mind.
I wonder if this 21st verse is not the model before them. The moral beauties of the Lord Jesus that have been set before them through the apostles' teaching And the positive statements which are made in the verses that are following were all seen in the Lord Jesus. His truthfulness and and not the lies that belong to the old, that's the putting off. But the putting on is the likeness to the Lord Jesus in moral character, his truthfulness, his righteousness of anger, as we notice the Lord Jesus was that way on occasion in his life, and the constructiveness of his speech, or the speech that was without corruption, and the ungrieved Spirit of God in company with all of his labors and his work, and in his attitude, the spiritual forgiving attitude of the Lord Jesus.
I thought that the two things that keep me right relative to this walk here is my eye on Christ. He did not so learn Christ as a key factor, verse 20. If so be that you have heard and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The perfect path of the Lord Jesus and reproduced in me will be these things that our brother has mentioned. Now the other thing will be put away when I understand verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now there are things that grieve the Spirit of God, and they are the negative things, or the other things that are here, lying to my brother, anger and stealing and corrupt communication and bitterness, wrath and anger, clamor, and these different things that are mentioned, they grieve the Holy Spirit that is within me. So there are two factors that should preserve us. One is the path of Christ, reproducing the moral beauties that were in him, and the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts ungrieved. The Spirit is grieved in many places, and we feel that that's one of the reasons that there's not the sweetness of unity and the power of God in our ministry and in our worship and in our gospel, because of the grieved spirit, brethren of light, brethren of bitterness, non-forgiving spirit, and the malice and the jealousy towards their brethren. Spirit is greed in the company. So we need to have this very practical.
Not the new nature, which is after God's creating, shows itself in a light of truthfulness.
Well, don't we have that kind of get saved?
That's what we get.
Yeah. But this would be the practical putting on.
As it is in Jesus.
Yeah.
That, I wonder if that isn't the thought, friend. What is your mind? What are you thinking of?
Well, the putting on the new man.
Both.
Brother Ferguson suggests a manifestation of that which we have in salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think myself that what our brother said in his opening up cannot be better than the putting off of a coat and the putting on of another coat. And we already have the death robe upon us, but we have got to display that. Display it.
If I display the old man, am I displaying all I was in Adam?
Well, you're displaying some of the old things.
What I was before.
Yeah.
I think there's one word that'll kind of, if there's any difference here, it's really the deeds of the old man here.
Yeah.
And the deeds of the old man is that which was linked with the old life. I'm not an old man and a new man. The old man came to an end at the cross, was crucified with Christ, and ceased to be. But I can still manifest the deeds of the old man, those things that characterize the old life which linked me with Adam.
So then you would take the old man and be all that I was in Adam?
All that I was is a man in my sins till I came to the cross. But when I came to the cross, the old man's history closed, ceased. That by a violent and painful death, the old man's life stopped there.
Romans 6.
Romans 6. 6.
Yeah.
But he's not dead altogether, Frank.
Oh.
Like the Irishman, you know, he got before the judge. He got a little too much liquor, you know. And he had to go before the judge, and so the judge was going to sentence him to jail for maybe. And he said, "Your Honor," he said, "it wasn't me who did it, it was the old man." Well, the judge says, "I'm sorry," he said, "we'll have to put both of you in jail for 7 days.
Well, the question I asked to my brother on this point is an old question. It's the question that Jacob asked of his brother. He said, "Is the old man yet alive?" Joseph asked his brethren, "Is the old man yet alive?" And while he has been put to death at Calvary, yet there are manifestations still that seem to keep coming up.
Colossians 3:9 says, "Seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds," which is true of every true believer. And yet, what we have here even is a point time statement that the old man that you put off, it's a definite point in time. But I believe what our brethren are saying is, while the old man has been crucified, and I am no longer in the flesh in my standing, yet I still have the flesh in me.
We're all agreed.
Right.
Because we know by experience that, you see, what I was before my conversion is the thing that bothers me still.
Right.
See, a man might, for instance, be interested in racing cars. Wouldn't give me any concern, racing cars. A man might be concerned in ballroom dancing. Well, I never was much of that. But then there's other things that I loved in my unconverted days. And these are the things that, when we get away from the Lord, we're likely to fall into. I think that the Corinthians were given to moral evil before their conversion, they fell into moral evil. And so we need to guard against those things.
I'm going to think that's where this renewing of the spirit comes in, of the mind. You see, if we don't attend to that constantly, we're in great danger.
In Ephesus, they were given to lie. The history of Ephesus, you know, is a city of immorality, the awful licentious worship of Diana, and so on. But it was said in one of the histories that no one can believe his neighbor in Ephesus. They were liars. And they were men who stole. Stealing was a common habit in Ephesus. And corrupt communication. And this that we have in the chapter tomorrow, foolish talking and jesting, is not telling a simple story with a humor, but it was a jesting about sexual perversion and sin, something that you and I in this age need to guard against in the day of a permissive society. So it was the surroundings of Ephesus that were liable to fall into these old wicked sins again.
I like your point, Brother Smith, that this is occupation with the moral Christ. And it's in the degree that I'm occupied with Him, that these things that belong to the former life, these deeds of the old man, are put off. It's remarkable that statement that opens up this section is that you walk not in the vanity of your mind. And that word really is fruitlessness. And it's used again in chapter 5, although Brother Paisley will be getting after me for touching on his reading. Verse 11 of chapter 5, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's a touching thing, you know, because really all that the unconverted have, and all that they count as their entertainment and so forth, the whole thing is unfruitful. Which means it has no lasting joy. There's nothing real, there's nothing satisfying. And the believer in Christ has all these things that are lacking.
it says about these people, they are fruitless, they are sightless, they are lifeless, they are shameless. If you go down the chapter, point out all those things.
We have been thinking about the old man. From the New Testament usage of that term, it's not synonymous with the flesh. The old man and the new man are never seen as existing together. You put off one and put on the other. And so it's really not synonymous with the flesh. We have the flesh always with us while we're down here.
I think that it's really necessary teaching today, especially for young Christians. For I remember myself as a young believer really getting very disgusted that I couldn't train that old nature to be a Christian. And I can recall very distinctly at a conference in East Aurora when Brother Watson took up Romans 7, Romans 8. And I learned at that conference, God was not expecting me to train that old nature in Christ's life. It is corrupt. It never shall be any different. God was asking me to starve the flesh and keep the new man. And I got a hold of that precious truth, and it helped me. It gave me the victory that I was looking for. And that was this chapter is teaching you. Occupation with Christ that overcomes the habit of an old life that clings to us with the flesh within us, which still wants those same things and never will be any different. But occupation with the Lord Jesus, of starving of that which belongs to the old and of eating of the new, is that which leads us into the preciousness of these positive things that we have.
That's it, the eating of the new. Mr. Monroe went to Quarris years ago, almost Mr. John Hay told me, and they had some meetings there. After he had preached there, and the young Christians met together on a farmhouse and for Bible reading. And Mr. Monroe would start about 8:30 at night. They'd walk 5 miles from town, you know, from the farm and gather in there. And one night they were sitting around there and all just open mouth listening to Mr. Monroe, just opening up the Word of God. And then he looked at his watch after a while, and one of them ventured to say, "Brother Monroe, would you mind telling us the time?" And Mr. Monroe said, they smiled, he says, "I'm ashamed to tell you what time it is, but it was 2:30 in the morning." And then they had to walk about the 5 miles to the farm without again the next night for more. But one night, old Mr. Turner in the forest was in the Bible reading. As we were sitting there, Mr. Monroe was going on. So the old man, he put the chew tobacco out of his pocket and takes a bite off. Puts it back in his pocket again. Keeps on chewing. Mr. Monroe didn't say anything, but the next day, he saw him in the cedar forest. And he said, "Brother Kernahan," he said, "who were you feeding last night?" The old man or the new man? Mr. Kernahan told me himself, he said, "I never took another chew of the tobacco or tested." It's feeding the old man.
Then the ark of Noah, there were doves and ravens. And when the raven was sent out, it fed upon the unclean things in the world. But the dove found no rest for the soul were put and returned to the ark. And I think it was taught that the raven is a picture of the old appetites of the flesh that should not be fed, but the dove speaks of the new nature. And I always like to think that there were 14 doves in the ark, and only 2 ravens. And when the other one was let out, there was only 1. So we have let us think the things, but there's more of the new about us than the old. And then we have the Spirit of God as well. Romans 7 shows that, I think. That as well as having the true nature in the believer, we could never have survived. Only a little bit. Why? We would be defeated. thank God we have the Holy Spirit as well. So there's no need for us to be overcome. So that's fancy, you know, the time is going, we're not staying for 2:30.
But that last verse, I have likened that to Joseph again.
Here, be ye kind one to another. Tender heart, forgiving one another. And I see your picture here in Joseph, and he's dealing with his brothers. Wasn't easy to do. You know, says he kissed all his brethren. Here we have men that have malice and envy and anger and evil speaking. And to come and kiss Judah, the man that betrayed him. Some of our brethren are more easy to kiss than others. Some of them are not too easy to kiss, you know. And this is the idea here. To send our hearts towards all the brethren, remembering that we ourselves have been kissed by the Father. That's the idea that even as God kissed us when we were prodigal, and put the best robe on us and brought us into the Master's feet, even as God, for Christ's sake, has kissed us. So we go out to kiss our brethren, and we'll need to kiss them. Some of them with a beard that looks like kissing too much. But as the idea is the spiritual kiss of love and forgiveness.
I enjoyed the realizing that this letter is sent with the epistle to Colossians and with the epistle letter to Philemon, the lovely tires there is there in that last group of chapter 4.
Yes.
Paul seems to have his mind stuck on that, doesn't he?
Still on the anathema.
Yeah. In Colossians he speaks of any have a quarrel against another, even if Christ has forgiven you, will forgive you one another.
Thank you. That's the thought of anathema going correct.
Right.
Wondering how Philemon will receive it.
So that the wickedness for Paul's sake was forgiven by Philemon too.
That's the trespass offering, brother, that's there. You see, a man is going through it, not now in the same capacity, but he's going back much more, a brother beloved, to thee and me. He's had his trespass forgiven in the fifth part letter. And so when the wickedness is received back, Philemon would say, I'm glad he's still. I'm really glad he fell into this difficulty because I've got some going back far better. When I heard Mr. McGall say years ago when I was first saved, he said, you know what makes me almost glad that Adam sinned in the garden, for we never would have got what we have got out of it. It's a wonderful way to put it.